Scripture reading for today is excerpted from Acts chapters 15 and 16. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul talking about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is the word of the Lord.
As part of a documentary for PBS, a woman named Linda Brown Thompson recalled the day in 1951 when her father took her to enroll for third grade in Topeka, Kansas. An African-American woman, Linda says, "We lived in an integrated neighborhood, and I had all these playmates of different nationalities. And so when I found out that day that I might be able to go to their school, I was just thrilled. I remember walking over to Sumner School with my dad and going up the steps of the school, and it looked so big to a small child. And I remember going inside, and my dad spoke with someone, and then he went into the inner office with the principal, and they left me out to sit with the secretary. And while he was in the inner office, I could hear his voice raised as the conversation went on. And then he immediately came out of the office, took me by the hand, and we walked home from school. I just couldn't understand what was happening because I was so sure that I was going to go to school that day with Mona and Guinevere, with Wanda, and all of my playmates." Linda's father, Oliver Brown, was a welder for the Santa Fe Railroad in Topeka, and he was an assistant pastor at his church there. I first heard about Oliver and Linda Brown when I was in 11th grade U.S. history. My four children will one day hear about them too. What's so important about this father and this daughter who lived in a small town in the Midwest in the 1950s? Why should our children still be learning about them today? Because their name is on one of the most important Supreme Court decisions of the last century, Brown versus Board of Education. Oliver Brown was one of 13 black parents who sued the Topeka Board of Education in order to gain the right for his children to go to the closest school to their home. That was in a day and age, of course, in many of the states where White children went to different schools from black children, schools that were theoretically separate but equal. But because of Linda and Oliver Brown and the other families from Topeka, the Supreme Court decreed that separate educational facilities are necessarily unequal, and that any law established to segregate schools was unconstitutional. This decision marked the beginning of desegregation and a new phase of race relations in our country. It paved the way for the Civil Rights Act of 1964, which would make racial equality a matter of federal law. What could sound like an obscure legal debate in a small town has had far-reaching impacts on the schools that our children attend and who their classmates are. I share that story with you this morning because today, as we walk through the book of Acts, we come to a story which seems like an obscure theological debate that should remain buried deep in the pages of church history. Some mornings when you come to church, you get here and you find out about the topic and you think, wow, that is awesome. That's exactly what I needed to hear today. How many of you woke up this morning thinking, I hope they'll talk about circumcision at church today? I would bet not one of you thought that. We could be tempted to ask, what does this have to do with us? Yet the debate and the decision that comes out of it have far-reaching effects on our lives. This incident in Acts chapter 15 has been called the Jerusalem Council. And I think that this conflict will answer a question for us that maybe we don't consciously think about, but that we should. In fact, the unfolding story in Acts often causes us to ponder questions that we don't think about much, but maybe we should. And the question that I think this story raises for us today is this: how can our church family stay healthy and even grow through conflicts and disagreements? How can we stay healthy and even grow through conflicts and disagreements? One of the most important things that I do as a pastor is premarital counseling. A lot of times with young couples, I'll spend about 6 sessions working on some of the building blocks of marriage. In fact, I have a session today after the service. And typically, if a couple is young and this is their first marriage, they'll come in excited, they're in love, they're not expecting to get into conflict. They're thinking, you know what, if we're right for each other, and obviously we are, we're never going to have conflict. It's all just going to work easily. But I'll end up telling them that probably the most important session we spend together is talking about conflict resolution. I try to help them understand that conflict is not the enemy. It's going to happen. The question is, what will you do with it? Will you let it move you apart, or will you use it to grow stronger and healthier so you have a more satisfying relationship? And the same is true of our life in a church family. Some of you may not think about this very much. You may just come on Sunday mornings to hear some music, get an inspirational talk, have a free cup of coffee and a bagel. Some of you, this may be your first time. You may just be checking out church. And I hope that this will give you a glimpse into who we are as a church family. But to be human and to be in relationship is necessarily to experience conflict. And I hope that you're realizing, As we work our way through Acts, that we are a spiritual family made up of broken, imperfect people who are called together for a task, a common mission of bringing the good news of Jesus to people in our community and all over the world. And so I think we need to see in this story today how our church family, imperfect as we are, can remain healthy and even grow in spite of the disagreements and the conflicts that we'll have. And so I want you to see in this story 2 answers to this question. I'd love it if you'd open a Bible with me now to Acts chapter 15, if you haven't already. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 783. We didn't have time to read the entirety of all of chapter 15 through the first 5 verses of 16, but we tried to bring out enough excerpts to make clear what's happening in the story. And to get us into the story today, I want to first take you to the very end. Flip over the page to chapter 16, verse 5. In this verse, Luke gives us a summary of where the mission of Jesus stands at this point in time. Now, I've told you before that the book of Acts can be broken into 6 sections. And at the end of each one, Luke, the writer, gives us a progress report. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the banner of the book. This is the charge. You will be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Well, along the way, Luke gives us these updates on how the progress is going. And we see one of those at the end of this section, chapter 16, verse 5. Luke says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Daily growth. What do you think it would look like if our church was growing daily in numbers? We'd have to start adding on pretty quickly. We grow every year numerically, a nice, slow, steady growth, but daily, this was really good. All the churches are being strengthened. Now, the interesting thing about this is that from the way the story starts in the beginning of chapter 15, we wouldn't expect to end it with things being this good. Look with me at chapter 15, verse 2. Flip back the page. Luke says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." Now, these words, sharp dispute, debate, those are fairly sanitized. Luke has cleaned this up a little bit. Because in Galatians, Paul writes a letter, and in his own words, he describes this very situation. And he was hot. He was so angry. This conflict was so serious that it merited he and Barnabas leaving their homes in Antioch and going 300 miles on foot down to Jerusalem to settle the question. Now, I put the map back up here. Don't be distracted by all these lines. These are all the different missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. But they're right here in Antioch at the moment. And they're going to travel on foot. That's about 300 miles, to give you a sense of scale. That would be a 5 hours drive for us. And they walk down to Jerusalem because this is a serious question that needs to be dealt with. Now, please understand, this is not simply some cultural debate, some matter of religious preference. The mission might have met its match. This could be the end. This could be a serious church split, and the whole thing stops right here. How do we go from that kind of conflict in the beginning to the end of the section where the churches are being strengthened and growing in number? How does the church stay healthy and even grow through all of this? If they didn't figure this out, you and I might not be Christians today. All of church history would look different. So what exactly is the point of contention here? Now recall where Lou left off last week. Paul and Barnabas had come back to their home base of Antioch in Syria, and they gave a report, a glowing report, on all that God had done during that time away, how he had been bringing non-Jewish peoples, Gentiles, to new life through faith in Jesus. It was great cause for celebration. But when this report trickled down to Jerusalem, there were some Christian Pharisees. Did you know they were Christian Pharisees? Jewish teachers who had become believers in Jesus. And they don't like what they're hearing. Because so far in their experience, this whole Christian church thing has still been a Jewish phenomenon. Everybody who's coming to follow Jesus is already a Jew. But now they're starting to hear about Gentiles who are believing in Jesus and being baptized, and yet nobody is teaching them how to be Jewish. They're not getting circumcised. They're not following the food laws. This is a travesty in their eyes. And so these teachers make the journey up to Antioch, and they start teaching these new believers, these Gentiles, that they cannot be saved. In other words, their sins will not be forgiven. They will not be accepted by God. They will not be a part of his people unless they first become Jews, get circumcised, keep all the food laws, all the cleanliness laws. Understand, these teachers believed in Jesus, but they're teaching it's not enough to believe in him. You need Jesus plus. Jesus plus keeping the Jewish laws, acting like a Jew. And in fact, their argument was so effective that early on they even won over Peter, the leader of the apostles. Paul tells us in Galatians that Peter came up to Antioch and he was so convinced by their teaching that he stopped having dinner with Gentiles. He wouldn't associate with them anymore. Now, I don't exactly know what that looked like when Peter got his food tray from the cafeteria line and was trying to decide who to sit with, and he's thinking, okay, only circumcised people. I'm not sure how he figured that out. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we'll leave that alone for now. But either way, there is a major question on the table. Has Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, done everything necessary for our salvation, for people to be accepted by God? Or are we partly saved through the grace of Christ and partly through our own religious performance? Are we going to teach people that all they truly need is faith in Jesus and what He's done? Or are we going to call them to faith plus a system of religious rules? Again, this is not just some obscure cultural debate. The entire future of the Christian movement is at stake. And the church at Antioch, which has just been so alive, so full of joy over all that God was doing, was now rife with conflict, with heartache and broken relationships. So they sent Paul and Barnabas all the way to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles themselves, the leaders of the church, and get this thing figured out once for all. When they arrive, there's a meeting of the church leaders. All the heavy hitters are there. They're genuinely glad when they hear about all that God's been doing in bringing new life to the Gentiles through Jesus. But then some of these Christian Pharisees stand up and call the question. In chapter 15, verse 5, they say, Luke says, "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.'" In other words, it's not enough for them to believe in Jesus. They have to also keep our religious laws, starting with circumcision. And there's a lot of back and forth discussion when finally Peter gets up to weigh in on the matter. Everybody wants to know what he has to say. Now, thankfully, by this point, Peter's had a change of heart. And so Peter tells the story about how the Holy Spirit moved him to go to this Gentile Roman soldier's house, Cornelius, and how all of his household believed in Jesus and was filled with the Spirit and had these visible expressions that the Holy Spirit had come to them. And then Peter comes to this conclusion in verse 8. Look there with me. He says, "God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." In other words, Peter's saying, "My Jewish brothers, please listen. Have you forgotten that for the last 1,200 years, you and your ancestors have been utterly unable to keep God's law? That you keep running away from Him? In fact, you've been accepted by God not because of your religiosity, but because Jesus Christ has purified your hearts by faith." And here's where I think we see the first answer to our question today. How will our church family stay healthy and grow in the midst of disagreements? By keeping the gospel central to every issue. Keep the gospel central to every issue. Now, do you remember what the word gospel means? It means good news. It's a Greek word, euangelion. It's a word that Jesus and the early disciples borrowed from the Roman Empire. If you were an ambassador and you served the Roman emperor, then if he gave you a report of good news, of course there's no Twitter or Facebook that you could post things on, no Instagram. So he would send you as an ambassador to all the different parts that you were assigned in the kingdom, and you would show up in a town and stand up on a platform and you would say, "Behold, I come bringing euangelion, gospel, good news. The emperor has declared this week that there will be no sales tax. Shop to your heart's content." Or something more important, perhaps. But euangelion, good news. And Jesus and his earliest followers grabbed this word and they used it to describe what Jesus had accomplished. Good news. You see, the Christian message is not advice about how to be a good moral person so that you can please God. Although the Bible contains plenty of good advice. The Christian message is good news about what Jesus has accomplished for you. This is one thing that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion in the world, because most religions are, in essence, advice. Advice about how to be a good enough person for God to accept you, or some variation of that theme. But the Christian message is entirely different. It says you couldn't live a perfect life, and because of that, Jesus did it for you. He lived a perfect life, and then He died your death in your place. And God raised Him from the dead as proof that His payment was sufficient. And if you believe in Him, you get credit for everything that He did, His life and death and resurrection. I remember when I was applying for financial aid to go to Baylor University Sikkim Bears. Any other Baylor people here? We've had a few lately. I was applying for financial aid, and there was only one kind of scholarship that would actually give you a full ride to school. It wasn't the one I got, by the way. Most scholarships you would apply for, and you know, they would look at your entire record. They would check out how you did on the ACT and the SAT, how your grades were in high school, how many extracurricular activities you were a part of, which ones did you lead, how could you write essays, all that stuff would factor in. And I applied for those, and I got one. I got one called the Presidential Scholarship, which sounded really prestigious. Only problem was it didn't come with much money. It just barely covered books and a little bit of change left over. But there was one scholarship that you could get where they wouldn't even look at the rest of your record. No questions asked, free ride. And that was if you were a National Merit Scholar. And now at that point in time, I think that you had to score like a, 1600 or something on the SAT in the current scoring system. But either way, if you scored it, your essays, the rest, wouldn't really count. You got a free ride to the best university in the nation, all expenses paid, go have fun. Now, I'm saying that because I think that what Peter is telling us here is kind of similar. Jesus scored perfect on the test. And you get credit for that. In other words, you're kind of a National Merit Scholar. No questions asked. The rest of your record doesn't even factor in. Because God is going to view you as he views Jesus, who got a perfect score. You get credit for everything that he did. Complete acceptance with God. All of God's favor. All the blessings that Jesus has earned. He took the test for you, and you get credit for what he did. And I think Peter is saying to all those Jewish Christian leaders, don't you forget, we are on the exact same system as Gentiles. We didn't get in because we kept the law. We couldn't. We got in only because of what Jesus did, the same as they. And what I think we need to hear is that we are not existing as a church to call people to follow good moral advice. That's not our mission. We invite people to accept Jesus and what he did for them. The good news. The gospel must remain central. And based on that fact, the leaders of the Jerusalem Council conclude that it's not necessary for Gentiles to become Jews or be circumcised or keep the Jewish ritual laws. Now, you may not realize it, but this decision provides the answer to one of the most common objections that you'll hear to the Christian faith. Oftentimes, people will say something like, you know, I couldn't be a Christian because Christians are hypocrites. You know, they pick and choose what they want to believe in the Bible and what they want to follow. And what do they usually point to when people say that? The Levitical laws, the ritual laws deep in the Old Testament. And they'll say, well, you know, Christians are hypocrites because they like to hold up the Bible and what it teaches about marriage and sexuality. But when it comes to the food laws, they don't keep them. They don't follow, you know, the rule about pork, no way. They eat lots of bacon. The laws about eating the fat with the meat, they don't keep that. You know, there's so many laws that Christians just throw out the window. They just pick and choose what they want to believe in the Bible. And that argument is absolutely not true. You know why? Because right here in Acts 15, the Bible says we don't have to keep the Jewish ritual laws. We let the Bible interpret the Bible. We don't pick and choose what you want to follow. Now, let me explain why that's the case. Because what we learn here in Acts 15 is that those Jewish ritual laws, all the food laws, all the cleanliness laws, they were in existence for all of Jewish history to point to the reality that every human heart needs to be purified. Jewish people had these laws about what to eat and what to not eat and what days they could do certain things so that everyone around them would see this truth, that every human heart is in need of a rescuer, that we are all inclined to walk away from God and we cannot purify our hearts on our own. But now, what those laws have pointed to, the reality of which they were a shadow, has come to pass in Jesus. And so those laws are no longer necessary. That's the decision. And that's why you and I don't have to keep all the Jewish ritual laws in Leviticus and places like it. It's not that we're picking and choosing what we want to, what we like and what we don't like in the Bible, but the Bible interprets itself and it says that we're not bound by those ritual laws. Our church will grow and remain healthy when we keep the gospel central to everything we do and say and decide. Now, there are many reasons why this fact is so important for us to grasp. And one big reason is that so often we tend to fall back into legalism. Have you ever noticed that? I think it's kind of our, just our default mode as humans. We tend to slip back into this performance-based way of thinking. And here's what happens. Anytime we start to forget that we are accepted by God simply because of what Jesus accomplished, we start to unconsciously create a list of clean and unclean activities, of do's and don'ts, just like those Pharisees did. And then we judge ourselves by them. There's an early church historian named Richard Lovelace who points out how this has always been the tendency. That he shows us how even the early church father, Tertullian, did this. Listen to what Richard Lovelace says. Hardline fundamentalists like Tertullian ruled out many intellectual activities. He's talking about the early church. Theater was ruled out because of its origins in pagan worship. Dancing was ruled out because it might inflame sexual passions. And cosmetics and perfume were ruled out because, as Tertullian said, if God meant for you to smell like a flower, he would have given you a crop of them on your head. It's always been our tendency to slip back into legalism. And this tendency affects us as a church family in so many ways. Even though we believe that Jesus is our Savior who died for us, we slip back into this mode where we start thinking and relating as if God somehow likes us more because of our performance. And so when we've done really well, this makes us feel pretty good about ourselves, and we start to compare ourselves to other people, and we feel proud and self-righteous. Obviously, that leads to harmful things in our relationships. But when we failed, when we haven't performed so well, it makes us start to beat ourselves up. We have this voice inside our heads that says, you didn't get up early this morning? You slept in? You didn't read your Bible? Oh, shame on you. You yelled at your kids? What kind of Christian are you? You need to try harder so God will like you and accept you. See, we start to think that maybe God doesn't accept us because we're operating in a performance mode again. But the reality is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, that because of what Jesus accomplished, we are perfectly accepted and our hearts are purified by faith in him. This legalism we slip back into affects us in other ways as well. One thing that it does is it leads us to create unnecessary divisions between people. We start to make these little litmus tests, sometimes because of appearance, sometimes because of race, sometimes because of a political party or financial standing. We tend to get up on our high horse when some conflict comes up, and we've got all these things that we use as ammunition. Well, obviously, he's not a real Christian because he likes contemporary music in church. Or, look at them, they sing hymns. Or here's how it was where I grew up in the Southern churches. Litmus test was, if you ever drank alcohol, he can't be a Christian. I saw him in the liquor store the other day. Or sometimes we do it with theology. Can you believe he is a Calvinist? How could he believe in predestination? We start to create these unnecessary divisions between one another. Here's one of the worst things that we do when we fall back into legalism. We start to create hurdles for people who are just coming to faith in Jesus. We place unreasonably high expectations on them. I remember when the first night of the Alpha course at my old church, when a guy named Mike walked in, you could just look at him and tell that Mike had done some hard living. And I remember near the end of the night, I was sitting at his table. Mike had been kind of guarded all night, but he opened up a little bit at the end and he said, you know, I just don't believe that God could forgive me all the things I've done. I've done some pretty bad things. And I think Mike was kind of testing us to see what we would say about that. I know that there are a couple leaders at Mike's table who were tempted to say, well, Mike, just go get your life cleaned up and then come back. Then we'll talk. They didn't say that, because if they had, Mike would never have come back. But Mike kept coming, and he gradually let his guard down over time. And I remember, after about 8 weeks of the Alpha course, Mike pulled me aside one day, and he said, I believe it. God has forgiven me of everything I've done. And he told me that he had accepted Jesus as his Savior, and he was starting to experience this change. The people in Mike's life were starting to notice that things were different. Mike had had a lifelong addiction, and he started to get clean for the first time. Things were going wonderfully. But then last summer, Mike was tempted, and he used again. And because he had lost his tolerance over time, being clean, the little amount that he used was enough to kill him. Mike suffered a fatal overdose. And when I heard about it, obviously I was very upset. But I took comfort in the fact knowing that Mike is with God in heaven. Not because Mike got everything together, because obviously he didn't. But because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for him. That Mike believed and received as his own. I wasn't able to be at the funeral for Mike last summer, but I got invited to go preach at my old church on a Sunday morning the week after he died. And I remember when I was there, Mike's girlfriend was there. She was seated right in the front, somewhere kind of over in this section. She'd never gone to church before. And she told me that Mike had been inviting her for several months to come to church and experience what he had experienced, but she had wanted nothing to do with it. But on this particular day, she and Mike's extended family decided that in honor of his life, they were going to come to church and check it out. So I met them that morning. She was in tears pretty much the whole morning. I said hi. That was pretty much it. I haven't talked to her since. But I heard from somebody just a couple of months ago, and I learned that unbeknownst to me, that morning had an impact on her. And what she had seen in Mike had an impact on her. And she came back to church. She kept exploring the message of Jesus for herself. And this winter, she was baptized to proclaim that Jesus had made her new by faith. You see, Mike, who didn't get his life all together right away, even beyond the grave, his life is bearing fruit. Because what Jesus did for him and in him was real. And I'm telling you his story because sometimes I feel like we place unrealistic, unreasonably high expectations on people who are just coming to Christ to get things all together right away. To look like us instantly, which isn't always necessarily the best thing. Sometimes we need to bear patiently with people. It might be uncomfortable and it might be messy and the change might take a long time. But if they have placed their faith in Jesus, He has purified their hearts and He will bring about the change in time. You see, any time we tell people that they need faith in Jesus plus anything to be accepted by God, we're just as bad as the Pharisees. We've insulted what Jesus did on the cross and said it's not sufficient when it is. We must keep the gospel central to every issue in the church family. Now, I told you there's one other answer to this question today, and I think it shows up at the end of the story in the way that this whole thing plays out after the decision. So Peter finishes speaking, Paul and Barnabas speak, then James speaks up. Now James is the brother of Jesus. And interestingly, when Jesus was still on earth, James wasn't a believer. In fact, he thought Jesus was a raging lunatic. That's what Mark tells us. And interestingly, it was the resurrection that changed things for him. When he saw Jesus alive after the grave, that convinced him. And now James has become the leader, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one that wrote the book called James at the end of the Bible, a great wisdom book. James stands up and he summarizes the council's decision. He quotes a couple of Old Testament prophecies to say, listen, what we're seeing happen among the Gentiles is what God has been saying all along that would happen. That they would come to faith and God would accept them as part of his people. But then, when James says it's not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised or to become Jewish, he adds these very strange stipulations to the end of the decision in verse 20. Because he asked that the Gentiles be mindful of a few of the Jewish laws. Cleanliness, meat sacrifice to idols, eating blood, and so on. In other words, James is saying, although it's not necessary for you to keep these laws to be accepted by God, out of consideration for your Jewish brothers and sisters who have kept these laws all their lives and who might have their consciences very disturbed if they see you doing this, please, avoid these things. Now, when I read this, at this point, I expect Paul to jump up out of his apostolic seat and say, hold on just a minute. No way. It's all or nothing here. But he doesn't. Why not? Because of the second answer to how we stay healthy as a church. We view non-essential issues in light of the gospel. In other words, we reframe everything else in view of the gospel. Does Paul have to go teach Gentiles that if they want to have their sins forgiven and be accepted by God, they can never eat pork blood sausage? No. Although I don't know why anyone in their right mind would want to eat it. It's not required. But because there are many Jewish people around them, in relationships with them, who might be terribly upset about it. He's saying, please, avoid a few of these things, especially around your Jewish friends. You see, here's how this pertains to us. Even when we agree on the centrality of the gospel, there will still be areas where we disagree and where we have strong opinions. But because we hold the gospel so high that Jesus gave up his rights out of love for us, we sometimes submit our rights and our opinions and our desires out of love for one another. Now, I have to say, Three Village Church has traditionally done pretty well with this. You've allowed a diversity of opinions on matters that could be considered non-essential, but we need to keep this value fresh in our minds. Now, it's astounding to me how we see this principle show up at the very end of the story, chapter 16. Paul does something that I would never expect him to. After he and Barnabas leave the council, they and several others go back up to Antioch to announce the decision. And they tell the Gentile believers, great news, you don't have to go under the knife. Nobody's getting circumcised. You don't have to keep the Jewish laws. And if we could just pull that map back up here. They're in Antioch and they decide, you know what, it's time for us to go back to all these new churches that we just started on our first journey. You know, the places where they tried to kill them. We need to go back there and strengthen the believers and announce this decision. So here they are in Antioch, and Barnabas says, here's an idea. Let's get John Mark to come along with us. And Paul says, no way. John Mark abandoned us when things got tough the first time. And they fight about it. Every church has fights, right? And they say, all right, well, we're not going to agree, so let's divide and conquer. So Barnabas takes John Mark, and he's going to go back to Cyprus where they started. Paul takes a new helper, Silas. And Paul's just going to walk up here, and he's going to retrace his steps going backwards from the first missionary journey. And he's going to come to the city of Lystra. Remember Lystra? Lou mentioned it last week. There were some new believers there who had accepted the good news about Jesus. And when Paul gets there, he finds one of the new believers as a result of his first mission trip, who was a young man, probably a teenager, named Timothy. And Paul saw great potential in Timothy. He wanted to bring him along as a helper. There was just one problem. Paul was getting ready to go to some very heavily Jewish areas to preach the good news, and Timothy wasn't circumcised. I don't know exactly how Paul knew, but I just trust that he did. Timothy's father was a Gentile, so I guess that was part of it. And Paul knows that if we go into these heavily Jewish areas and you're not circumcised, that they're not even going to hear what we have to say about Jesus. And so Paul circumcises him. Is this the same Paul who just went all the way to Jerusalem and said, over my dead body, are you going to circumcise Gentiles? No way. It's the same guy. Why is he doing this? It's because Paul is holding the gospel above every other value. And he's saying, you know what? Personally, I may disagree with the necessity of circumcision, but I don't want it to be a hurdle for anyone to hear the good news about Jesus, and so let's go through with this. Paul did it because he loved the gospel and he loved the people who needed to hear the gospel so much that he wanted to remove every obstacle that would keep them from hearing it. And sometimes these non-essential things, the lesser things that we disagree about, can become hindrances to people hearing the good news. And because of that, sometimes we have to do things that we wouldn't otherwise do for the sake of removing obstacles to the gospel. And that's what brings us to verse 5, right where we started. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. It worked. And the same reality plays out today. Wherever the gospel of grace is held high above every other value, churches grow in strength and numbers. I had a Baptist professor at Baylor who had decided for her that it was wrong to drink. It wasn't that she saw alcohol as inherently sinful. That's not the case. But for her, she had decided she just wouldn't ever drink. But then one day, she found herself on the mission field in Eastern Europe, I believe. And she was trying to build a relationship with a particular family in hopes of having the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. And one night, they invited her over for dinner in their home. What an opportunity. But when she showed up, they served her proudly a glass of their very best wine. What did she do? Did she say, oh, I'm sorry, it's against my religion? No. She drank it. Even though, at home, she wouldn't have. Why? because she didn't want that to be an obstacle that would break their relationship, that would stop the bridge that she was building and keep them from hearing about the greatest need that they have, the grace that Jesus gives. And sometimes we do have to draw the line, but you understand the point, that we need to be willing to subject our opinions on the non-essential issues in light of the gospel. If you've been around Three Village Church for more than a couple of years, then you'll know that this issue of conflict in the church is not simply an abstract topic. It's one that we've dealt with. This church family went through a very painful season just a few years ago. Some people left because of it, found a new church home. Some feelings were hurt. Some relationships were damaged. But God saw fit to bring Three Village Church through that season to a new season because He has not yet finished writing us into the story that He's writing, bringing the good news of Jesus to this community and every part of the world. And I believe that this church family came through that season and became healthy because the gospel was held high above every other value. Because those of you who were here, you didn't stick a flag in the ground and you say, you know what, this is the hill I'm going to die on. This tradition or this program that they want to change, that's the hill I'm going to die on. You didn't say that. You didn't say, you know, because they're dissolving this board, that's it, man. That's the bottom line. I can't take it. Because you didn't say that, because you said the gospel of Jesus is the greatest thing and it is our mission to take the gospel to our community, this church survived. And it's because of the grace of God, it's because of that gospel that Three Village Church is still here today and strong to the glory of God. Now, I don't want to oversimplify things, but I believe that if our church can continue to hold the gospel high above every other value and look at every other question in light of it, that we will stay strong and healthy and continue to grow, and that this world outside of these walls who is desperately hungry for the good news of Jesus will hear it. I believe that will happen. So let's be a church that holds up the gospel above everything else. Let us live and let us love and let us serve one another to that end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not required us to get every corner of our lives clean and swept and straight before coming to You, that You have not required us to complete a religious checklist, for we all have fallen, we have failed. And we thank You that Your grace covers every one of our failures, the ones that are secret in our hearts that no one else knows about, the ones that are public, and the ones that would lead people to think that we could never possibly be forgiven. We thank You for Your overflowing grace. Lord, would You help us to remember it, not just intellectually, but with every fiber of our being, in a way that would transform our lives individually on a daily basis, so that we're not judging ourselves based on performance, but on what Jesus has done. And in a way that would transform our lives as a community, a people, that we would radically love one another, radically serve our community because of the grace that we've received. And through us, Lord, would You see fit to carry this good news to the Three Villages and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.